2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's take a look at God's word here. We come to some of the darkest days in the nation of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. It's one of those passages of scripture you almost hate to read. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host. That word host means armies. And went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the winepress?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes. And he passed by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth on his flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these dark, desperate days in Israel's history, Lord, I pray that we'll learn some things. Lord, we certainly learn things about difficult times in life as we face life's trials and life's troubles. As we face the consequences of sin in our lives, we certainly see that here, Lord, and we thank you for that. But Lord, there's also such a clear seeming parallel to where we are in our need of salvation. And so this passage provides a wonderful illustration of that as well. Lord, give us wisdom as we look at this passage. Open our hearts. Lord, when we find ourselves desperate before you, we hate it. We don't like it. We don't like the circumstances we are in before you, but we also know, amazingly enough, it's sometimes the place, exactly the place where you want us to be. And so touch our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if there's a king in Israel that faced a more desperate moment than what I just read to you. Now, it's interesting as we look at this particular passage. It says in verse 23 that after the deliverance of the armies of the Syrians, remember when they were struck blind and led into the capital of Samaria, and then they were fed and sent back? It says they didn't come anymore, and then the next verse, they came back. So it seems like a contradiction. I think the idea here is that there was a long period of time in which they didn't come. And that's the idea. But then they did come again. And so I want you to notice the characteristics of desperation here. Understand that when we look at this passage of Scripture, we see a city. This is the capital city of the northern kingdom, the city of Samaria, and they're in a desperate circumstance. They're surrounded by the armies of the Syrians, and there's a famine in the land. I don't know if the famine is because of the Syrians or the famine is in addition to the Syrians, but there is a famine, and so you have these desperate circumstances. But I just want to remind you that while they seem so stark here, people all around us are desperate. People all around us are in desperate circumstances in life. Now, they might not realize it, and some do realize it. Some do realize just how horrible it is. I was just talking to a couple of pastor friends of mine from New York City, and they had two major celebrity suicides in New York City. You know, people who are multimillionaires, potential, you know, and, you know, celebrities. They had the chef, some of you folks know who he is, and then a fashion designer. Both commit suicide. You know, both parents with younger children, or at least one with younger children. It takes a certain level of desperation in life to come to this. And here are people who have what seems like success in life. And here are people who live in a society that offers all of the comforts and all of the blessings that our technology, that our age, and all of these things could offer. And yet, there is a sense of personal, deep, dark desperation. And there is sometimes desperation in the lives of God's people. Sometimes that desperation in the lives of God's people comes as a result of their sinful choices. We see that throughout Scripture. David faced moments of desperation because of his sinful choices after his sin with Bathsheba. But we also have Job, who faced moments of desperation as God allowed testing in his life. And so there are people all around that are facing this desperation. And I want you to notice some characteristics about desperation, how it works. First of all, there is this inability to keep the enemy away. See, we think, if I just organize my life and I just plan my life out as well as I can, and I plan ahead and I save enough and I take care enough and I eat right, you know, and I do all of these things, and I can avoid these moments of desperation. And you can't keep the enemy away. There is no way to keep the enemy away. Notice verse 24 and 25. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, that he just keep coming back. The Syrians just keep coming back. And then you have the famine. It would really be nice, you know, just to I'm not trying to get political, build a wall, you know. But they had built a wall, right? They built a wall around the city. And the purpose was for protection within the city. But then what happens? So then what happens is the enemy army comes and they surround the city. And when they surround the city, they just wait it out until you run out of water and you run out of food. And so you have these, you know, death by little tiny bits at a time, death by starvation, which is one of the most horrible ways to die, or death by the sword. I mean, there is the inability to keep the enemy away. And we can look at this in the lives of people, who are Christians even, but I think especially in the lives of the lost. They are born sinners. Born in desperate circumstances, and try as they might, try as people might to deal with their sinful condition and clean things up and try to change things and change culture and change society. The problem is that human beings, by birth and by nature, were corrupt to the core. We're corrupt. And therefore, the behavior that comes from that corruption is corrupt. And then what we reap as a result of that behavior is also corrupt. The actions that we believe we reap. And so there is this just inability to change the circumstances. And here we have the king of Israel with the king of Syria encamped around his walls. And there's really nothing that he can do about it. When we talk about desperation, we also look in verse 26 to 29. We have the ability even to meet our own needs. You know, there are times we think, well, you know, we have a responsibility to others and to meet one another's needs. There are times we can't even take care of ourselves. And the example here is, you know, here's the king. The pressures on the king are to provide for a city, to provide protection for a city. And so he's walking on the wall, and it says here, so He's walking on the, he went passing by on the wall. And I imagine this was a regular part of his daily routine. He would walk by on the wall and he would survey the armies of the Syrians to see how things were going out around the city. And so he could walk on the wall, and then he could walk also and look at this inside the city. And he's walking at, on the wall, this woman shouts up to him, and she says, "Help!" And his answer is sarcastic. If you don't think there is sarcasm in the Bible, here is an example of it. It's a desperate sense of sarcasm. He says, "From where am I going to help you? How am I going to help you?" He says, "Can I help you out of the barn floor or the wine press?" Well, everybody knew the barn floor was empty and the wine press was dry. He says, "Here, you know, it's a, as if he takes out a cup and he pours nothing out of it. That's as much as I have to give you. I don't have anything to give you." So this is a king who has a responsibility for a nation, and he can't even provide for his own personal needs. And then she asks them the question that just strikes to the very soul. You know, I've read a number of commentators on this. It's interesting how they have different takes on what is actually being asked here. What I am convinced is that you have two women. This is the way I think it works. You have two women, one whose son has died and one whose son is about to die. And so they resort to the unimaginable. They resort to cannibalism. So they take the first son and devour him. I mean, but deliberately enough to cook and devour him. And then I think, I'm reading between the lines. I don't know exactly what happens. I think maybe the second son didn't die soon enough. And so the second woman is going to hide her son because who knows, he might live. But the first woman is holding her to her contract. And the king doesn't even have an answer. There is nothing he can say. In fact, what he does is he does the, and we see this in the Old Testament. I think sometimes it wouldn't be bad for us to have this same practice today, sackcloth and ashes. He tears his clothes. And he puts on the rough mourning, repentant garments of sackcloth, which is a sign to all the people of the desperation of the king. And see, this means the king has gotten to this last moment, that this last moment of desperation. Now, how do we know he's this last moment of desperation? Because one of the things a king, a leader, wants to do is keep up the spirits. You know, keep everybody hopeful. Keep them moving forward. Keep them happy. You know, keep them hopeful. You know, we're gonna do this. But when the king puts on sackcloth, you know you're in trouble. And the people looked up on the wall, and behold, there's the king. He's got sackcloth on his flesh. Desperation. He can't even take care of himself. Desperation that at the point becomes anger. Now, do you remember we had this cycle with Job and Job's wife. There is this terrible things that have happened. Remember, Job had one right after another, lost all of his cattle. His children were killed. All of the thing happened in the same day. And then his body, God allowed Satan to strike his body with sickness. And his wife, do you remember what the wife said? "Curse God and die." The people are really unkind about Job's wife. Remember, she lost all of that too, and she had to watch her husband. But there comes this moment, and this happens even with believers, where there begins to rise in you a bitterness toward God. It's an anger toward him. In your sorrow and your weakness and your helplessness and your despair and even the panic that comes with this, there comes an anger toward God. And now notice what happens here. Then he said, verse 31, God do so to me, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand upon him this day. He says, I'm going to go behead Elisha in response to what he said. Now, this is one of the great mysteries in Scripture, because this is one of the things the Bible doesn't tell us. Why is it that the king thought that somehow Elisha was to blame for all that was happening? Why is it that the king would have blamed Elisha? There is one thing that we know. We know that Elisha is the prophet of God, and the kings of Israel recognized that Elisha were the prophets of Jehovah. And so, certainly, it was Jehovah who was allowing this particular thing to happen. It was Jehovah who had not delivered them. I don't know if there was more that went on behind the scenes in that gap we talked about between verse 23 and verse 24. I have a hunch there was. I have a hunch there was something about maybe the sin of the nation or the sin of Israel, and Elisha goes before the king and he says, judgment is coming. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems logical that there would be something like that. There's something going on here that makes the king immediately think the solution to this problem, isn't that interesting, is to cut off the head of the prophet of the God who is your only hope in this moment. But see, that's what happens in moments of desperation. In the moment of desperation, when our only hope is God, when our only hope is a miracle from high, we cut off relationship with Him. We get angry with it. We get angry at Him. That's what He says He's going to do. And so we have this anger toward the messenger of God. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with them. So first of all, everybody's desperate. There are desperate people all around. This is the nature of this desperation. And deliverance, there's a deliverance necessary that can only come from God. Now, deliverance is provided by God alone. And there are some different aspects of the deliverance I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. First of all, let's take a look at verse 32. Elisha sat in his house, but the elders sat with him. They didn't sit eating and drinking because there was nothing there. They sat most likely starving like everyone else. And the king sent a man before him. The king is on his way to see Elisha. And so the king is sending somebody, a messenger, ahead. And so the king sent a man before him. But before the messenger came to him, he said unto the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Elisha knew, because he's the prophet of God, and it had been revealed to him by God what was going on. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. Hold him fast. Don't let him in. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So Elisha's sitting at the table, and he says, the messenger is coming. He's coming to take my life when he comes. Stop him. Now, I want you to see something. God's mercy is there in this moment of desperation. How is God's mercy here? There is God's mercy in preventing the king to carry out his own wishes. There are times, in moments of desperation, we plan to do stupid things. And I have heard testimony, you have too, testimony after testimony after testimony of God providentially intervening and preventing our own stupidity. That close from taking your own life, or I've talked to others, or from taking the life of someone else. And you say, well, this is just a story in the Bible. We have had people stand in this congregation and give the stories about the testimonies of salvation, and had not God saved them, that was their plan. But God transforms lives. God changes people for His glory. And God sometimes just prevents certain stupid things in the moment, and you have this particular moment of deliverance. Deliverance from our own destructive responses in the moments of desperation and sin. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto them, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? The messenger of the king. And Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Let's talk about this moment. As we see in verse 1, deliverance is God's merciful plan. God's plan from the foundation of the world is mercy. God extends mercy to the just and the unjust alike. We saw that in the Apostle Paul's sermon at Lystra this morning. We see all the time these extensions of God's mercy over and over and over again. God plans to deliver in His time, in His place. Deliverance is God's merciful plan. Notice what it says, then Elijah said, hear ye the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel. They were buying dove's dung for tremendous price. You imagine that? To eat? Yes. And now tomorrow, fine food, he says, will be sold for a pittance. Very little, way below what would have been normal market prices. And he says that's going to happen tomorrow. This is God's plan to deliver this nation. So, but remember something about deliverance here. This deliverance that is God's plan is God's unimaginable plan. Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God. By this time, it seems the king had arrived, and so the king is involved with this entire conversation. And so you have the right-hand man to the king. He answered the man of God, and he said, behold, if the Lord, Jehovah, would make windows in heaven, might this be... Have you ever heard the term windows of heaven? Here it is in this passage of Scripture. If he made windows in heaven and just dropped stuff from the sky, you know, he said, behold, could this thing possibly be? See, this plan, the idea of this happening to this city in this particular moment, I want you to understand what would happen in a city. You had around the city farmland. And you had this around Samaria. But as the people go into the city, they take all of their resources with them into the city. There are a lot of reasons for that. They take all of the grain, they take everything that they can into the city. There are reasons for that. That'll help them to survive, but they also don't want to leave anything outside on which the armies of the enemy can feast. But as the siege goes on, they have to make harder and harder decisions. First of all, they start eating the grain, and the animals that are there for meat. But then they have to start making decisions about, okay, what else are we going to use for food? And then they start eating the animals that are there for reproductive purposes, because you have the animals that were there for meat, but you also have those ideal animals that you intend to carry on the stock lines. And so then you start eating those, and then there are the animals that are basically the pets, and you have the grain, and then they come to this moment, and it's this moment of no return. And this is what's happened, because when you're in an agricultural society and you have your grain, you have to keep back a portion of the grain every year for what? For seed. To plant for the next year. And if you don't keep it back a portion of that grain for seed, then what happens? If you could possibly win, you could possibly be delivered, and the army leaves, you're still going to starve because you have nothing with which to plant your fields. Well, this is the moment of desperation that they're in. Even if they are delivered from the city, there's still nothing to eat. the people are still going to starve. There seemed to be absolutely no way out of this situation. They'd eaten the grain. They'd eaten the seed grain. They'd eaten the meat. They'd eaten the preserved stock. And they had gotten to these desperate circumstances. And it wasn't sarcasm. This Lord says this. He was just describing the circumstances from a human perspective. Deliverance is God's, it's an unimaginable plan. And there are times in life we face the need for unimaginable deliverance. And that's, by the way, that's where we are when we need salvation, right? We're in this desperate, we have no resources with which we can solve our problem. There is no hope. There is no hope beyond this life. There is no hope for forgiveness of sins. We can't fix our children. We can't fix our grandchildren. We can't fix everything around us. We can't even fix ourselves. And yet God has this unimaginable plan for deliverance. In fact, the unimaginable plan of the gospel itself, the fact that it's, we can't imagine a free gift of salvation. We can't imagine simply asking and being forgiven. It seems like we have to pay for it somehow. And yet, deliverance is God's unimaginable plan. But remember, it is for those who will receive it. It is for those that will believe it. And you notice the response of this Lord. He said, behold, this is the prophet speaking to the doubting Lord. He says, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but not eat thereof. You're going to see it happen. You'll watch it. Tomorrow, you'll watch it. But you won't partake of it. It's a sad thing. To watch God's deliverance, to see God's deliverance in the lives of others, to watch God transform lives, to watch God meet God the needs of others, to sit, maybe even grow up in a church and watch all of that, and never own it for yourself, never possess it for yourself. You say, but Pastor, that can't possibly happen. It doesn't happen. That people would grow up in church and hear the gospel and hear it all of their lives and watch it happen to everybody else, but never truly, it's not their own. And yet, I could ask for testimonies right now, and there are folks in this room who could stand and talk about years, decades of watching others and not possessing it themselves. Deliverance is for those that will receive and withheld for those that will not. Deliverance is easy for God. We get introduced to some other people in this story. It's fascinating, these people. Verse 3. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said to one another, why sit we here until we die? You think about these guys. They have leprosy. They're dying anyway. And they're inside the city. You know, they're at the gate, the potential of going out, in or out of the city. And the people in the city, they're doubly dying. And honestly, one of the worst ways in all the world to die is die of starvation. So, you know, they're sitting and they're talking with one another and they've already lost, you know, they've dealt for years with the idea of no hope. And they've already lost relations and all of those. And they say, you know, why should we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now, therefore, come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we'll die, but we'll die. And so they go marching into the camp of the Syrians. they rose up in the twilight to go. It's just getting dark, to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp, you know, they're just the far fringes of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there's no one there. Now, can you see them? I don't know if they did this back in those days. I imagine it's sort of a universal sign of surrender. Hello? Hello? No answer. Stuff's laying around. No answer. You know, they hesitatingly peek into one of the tents. Hello? No one there. They walk a little bit further into the city, or into the camp. There's no one there. It's really difficult to surrender to no one. And so, for the Lord, now here's what happened. And this is the answer to this question. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said to one another, lo, the king of Israel has hired against us kings of the Hittites and kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. They're sitting in the camp. This is what happened. They're sitting in the camp. All of a sudden, noise of horses, noise of chariots. It sounds like this huge army. And they think to themselves, what? The Hittites. Incredibly ferocious army. The Egyptians, one of the great empires of the day, with tremendous armies. And the panic starts to spread among the Syrians. And so what do? They drop everything. They leave everything. And they leave. Wherefore they arose and they fled in the twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their asses. They left their horses. It's amazing. People do really strange things when they panic. You know the story just recently about the boys, the Thai soccer team that was trapped in the cave. And one of the cave rescuers was talking about the difficulty of rescuing and cave diving. He said one of the difficulties is you have to plan for your air. And when a third of your air is gone, you have to be heading back. If you wait till half of it's gone, you're dead. Because you can't just go up. You have to be able to get out. And he said, and the moment you start to realize, and this is what happened, the moment you start to realize you're going to be short on air, you panic. And he says, once people panic, they lose all sense of common sense. Like the Syrians here, they go running on foot. They don't even bother to get on the horse. They leave their weapons. They leave their food. They leave everything. And they just go. And so they arose and they fled in the twilight, left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and they fled for their life. And when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went one tent. And so they go into a tent and they're really hungry. And there's nobody around. And so they dig in. And they start eating and drinking. And their fortunes have turned in a moment. But notice something here. What did God have to do to deliver? The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who spoke the universe into existence, all he had to do was to make them hear something that didn't actually exist. We forget how great our God is. You know, deliverance is easy for God. But good news is the mandatory message for the delivered. Let's take a look. So they said one to another, we do not well this day, verse 9. They're eating and drinking for a while. They said, we do not well. There's good tidings. This is a day of good tidings. This is good news. The army is gone. All this food is out here. There are people starving on the other side of the wall. And look at all this right here. Isn't this is just such a picture. It's just so obvious the parallels to salvation. I don't know if that's how God intended in the Old Testament, but the illustration is just so, it just fits so well. I mean, here they are, starving on the other side of the wall, fearing for their lives, and all they have to do is come out and eat. Just come out. And so they said, if we hold our peace, if we tarry till the morning light, certainly some mischief is going to come. If we wait, God's going to judge us for that. Now therefore come, that we might go, we're going to go tell the king's household. So they came outside of the city, and they shout unto the porter of the city, the person that is standing keeping the wall. And so they shout unto the porter of the city, and they say, good tidings. Verse 10. And they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there's nobody there. There's no, not even the voice of a man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents were there as they were. And he called the porters, and they told the king's household with the inn, and the king rose in the night, and he said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry, therefore they've gone out to the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive. Here's what they said: it's a trap. Do you know how many people have gone to hell, humanly speaking, because they thought salvation, the good news of the gospel, was too easy? It's a trap. If I just depend upon grace alone, then I'll miss out on all the good works that I have to do. And if I do, and then if I don't do all of those good works, then I'm in trouble. It's a trap. One of the servants, verse 13, answered and he said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 horses that remain. I can't believe that there were still 5 horses alive in the city. Which are left in the city, behold, there is the multitude of Israel that are left it. Behold, I say they are even as all the multitude of Israel that are consumed. The horses were starving too. And let us send and see. And they took therefore 2 chariots of horses. 2 chariot horses. They said, let's take 5 horses. The king gives them 4. Probably was wanting to save that other one for dinner. They took therefore 2 chariot horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after out of them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way, I mean, they followed. So they went after, and then they watched, and they followed the tracks of the Syrians as they left, and all the way to the Jordan River, which is miles and miles away, the Syrians had cast away in their haste. So as the Syrians left, they're throwing stuff, lightening the load, and they saw this trail of junk that the Syrians left aside on the way, and we became convinced it was true. And the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley were sold for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Here they are, no hope, and just outside the wall, free for the taking, was complete deliverance. Desperation inside. And we saw the depth of desperation inside. And outside, deliverance free for the taking. But notice the good news. And that's the good news. By the way, it's the good news of the gospel we tell people, isn't it? It's here. It's free for the taking. Accept the good news of the gospel by faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. Remember that Lord? The king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned. The one, remember, we talked about him earlier in the chapter. The king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. You watched the gate, but as the people ran through the gate to get out to the food, he saw it, but he was trampled and killed. Now here's the message for us. We have a responsibility like those lepers to declare to desperate people the deliverance that only God can give.